Thanks, Brian. Appreciate it. Good songs, good choices. I know some of you might think like, oh man, that's embarrassing that the first song didn't do what it was supposed to do through the speakers. This is First Fruits. We don't get embarrassed. We run on a C average around here. Yeah. I mean, if we hit a B, we're doing good. So, but we got it all straightened out and we're good. Man, thank you. And we are going to jump right back in, guys, to our series that we started on Colossians last week and pick up in the first chapter. I'm not going to go through everything that we discussed last week, but it was kind of, just setting the stage of how we got this letter that we call Colossians, right? And we talked about how it is that. It's a letter written to the church in Colossae. Colossae is a city in a Roman province, and in Rome pretty much controlled the known world at that time. There were some outlying countries and things, but Rome was dominant at the time when Paul was writing this letter, meaning that all the stories that you've heard about Julius Caesar and the Caesars that came after him, all that was taking place during the time that Paul was living and writing these letters. This is shortly after Christ had been crucified and raised from the grave and ascended to seat at the right hand of the Father. The church is growing. And we went through some of the spots in Acts. We didn't go through a lot, but just kind of seeing Paul's journey, seeing how where he went, the gospel went. And it wasn't just Paul. There were other apostles and missionaries and elders who would start churches. We talked about Epaphras, who's going to come up again. He's the guy that started the church in Colossae. And we read about how Paul, and at the end of his journeys, near the end of the book of Acts, we saw that he was imprisoned back in Rome. He was imprisoned not because he did something bad, but because he was preaching the gospel, because he would not stop proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, as the King of the world. And so Paul goes into prison. It's towards the end of his life, and a man named Epaphras makes a journey from Colossae all the way to Rome, which would have been over 1,000 miles he traveled, because he cared about his people. His people in Colossae was starting to, it wasn't full-blown Gnosticism and other heresies, paganism. It wasn't full-blown in the church yet, but there were seeds being planted of certain heresies. And he wanted Paul to address the church. How do we address these heresies that are creeping into the church? And so as fitting as it was for Paul's day, it's also fitting for our day today, right? We, as the church body, we suffer from different religions creeping into the church, bringing in destructive heresies that can send people to hell. And it's our job, just like it was Paul's job, to defend Christ as supreme and sufficient for the church. And we don't need to add anything to Christ. He is fully capable of leading and saving his church, right? And so we're going to talk about some of the heresies as we move forward. But with that in mind, with the idea that Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, with that in mind, I want us to look at the beginning of the letter. Not so much the history like we did last week, but what does the beginning of the letter say? Where did Paul think it was necessary to start this letter? And I'll tell you where he thought it was necessary. He thought the gospel and proclaiming the gospel to the church, to people who already believed, to make sure that they had a good foundation of what the gospel was. That's where he started the letter. Before dealing with some of the heresies, he wanted to make sure that they understood what it was they believed. Not that he didn't trust Epaphras to have laid that foundation already, but Paul was going to make sure that they understood, hear me, what it means to be a Christian. What is it that we believe? What is the foundation of our faith as believers? What is it that we believe? And he kind of, and this is a theme that Paul uses throughout the New Testament. Think of it as a tripod, and on top of that tripod is our Christian belief. And those legs are faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love is the tripod that holds the Christian belief, the true Christian belief together. Not just any faith, not just any hope, not just any love, but a particular faith, hope, and love. And that's how he wants to address these Christians in Colossae right off the bat. So we're going to read Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. And then we're going to kind of just walk through it. We're going to talk about what he's trying to get across. Why is it important? And guys, let me just say this. Some of you have heard this before, like in some form or another. I'm just going to give you the quick version of it. But it is important to know the truth so that when something that causes deception, something false comes in, you can detect what is false because you are aware of the truth, right? And so the analogy goes something along the lines of, you know, when you have these people in FBI or government organizations who are trained to spot false money, like counterfeit money. When they train these guys, and this is true, I mean, you can read about it, but they don't go directly towards what the counterfeits look like. If they're going to train somebody on how to detect counterfeit money, what they have them do for the first couple years is study what the real money looks like. And then they're able to detect when something counterfeit comes in. It's the same mentality that Paul has. I need to make sure that you understand what the truth of the gospel is, and then that will help you to be able to detect. You don't have to learn every heresy and every false religion out there, but you'll know when it tries to creep in because you're so aware of the truth of the gospel, right? And so when we read the beginning of this, hopefully you'll kind of have that in mind. But we're going to start in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to read this, and then we'll go back through and kind of pick it apart a little bit. And it goes like this. Paul, and he, right off the bat, you know, I love this, because Paul, like we just assume, oh yeah, well, Paul wrote it. But imagine if you just had a letter, right, and you didn't have a whole Bible, you didn't have all the commentaries that we have and things, right? But Paul lets us know who the author is right off the bat. You ever read something and you're like, man, who wrote that? And you're flipping through trying to get to the back to see who wrote it, you know? Well, Paul lets us know that he's the author right off the bat. And we talked about how important that is, what Paul meant to the early church and what he should mean to us. So Paul starts off giving his authorship, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it tells us who he is, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul is there in his house arrest kind of prison in Rome, and he's writing back to the church. Timothy's there with him. Epaphras is there. Some others come in and out of his house arrest place. But he's writing. He's letting them know that Timothy's there too. Paul loved Timothy. That's another sermon another day. But Timothy is a great hero of the New Testament. You could do a full study on Timothy, and it would encourage you to be a better Christian. I truly believe that. So Paul's writing. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't do it. He didn't make himself an apostle. He is called an apostle because God called him that way. So he makes that clear. So it gives him authority to say what he's about to say. And again, side note, but I find this interesting. When Paul starts a church, he doesn't have to argue that authority. So like when you read a Philippians, or if you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are places where Paul himself established the church, right? But if he's writing to a church that he did not establish, then he argues a little bit for who he is and why he has a right to say that. And Paul's not your common missionary or common prophet that just kind of pops up in a region, right? He's letting you know that I am the apostle that met Jesus on the road to Damascus, who has been called by God, by the will of God, to be the ambassador or the herald of the gospel to the church. Right? So he has this authority. So and Paul is full of the Spirit of God. We know the Spirit is the one who moved Paul to write this. But he makes the claim that I'm the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So he addresses who he's talking to. The saints. That's not somebody who has deserved a statue or done certain miracles. If you are a believer in Christ, you are called a saint. Right? It's not the terminology of somebody who's good in life, right? We use that, so I'm not a saint, right? A saint, the way the Bible uses it, is for every believer. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you qualify as a saint according to Scripture. Maybe not according to some church traditions, but according to Scripture, believers are saints. And so he's referencing the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always, in Paul's letters, in the opening or the close, he wants them to know that grace is for them and peace from God is for them. And anytime you mention the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it puts Christ on the same level as the same substance as the Father, right? So right off the bat, he's arguing for Christ's deity, that Christ is God. He's not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But they are God. We believe in a triune God, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are God, right? And God is one, but he is in three persons. And so he'll... That's going to come back up later. I'm just laying a little groundwork, but it's going to come up. The deity of Christ is a massive, it's of major importance in the early church, and it's of major importance in our church today as well. So he says, we give thanks, verse 3, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, it's a beautiful thing. Paul's brilliant. Like, I know, you know, sometimes we just thought, well, Paul's a Christian. Paul was a lot more than just that. As far as his background, Paul was taught by the greatest Jewish leaders of the day. So Paul knew the Jewish religion. Paul was a master in Greek philosophy. Paul understood Roman teachings. He was, by birth, Paul was a Roman citizen, even though he was fully Jewish. But he had knowledge of all different types of beliefs and all different type cultures. And he found it, and I say all that because even in all of that, when we know how brilliant Paul is, he's still compassionate enough to say, hey, look, I don't think he's like saying it like how we say it. Like, oh, yeah, I'm praying for you, and we don't pray. You know that, right? A lot of us do that, yes? We shouldn't do that, but we do that. But when Paul says, we're praying for you always, he means it. And Paul is compassionate enough, even with all of his background and knowledge, to still make sure that he takes time to pray for one another. This, verses like this are partly why we do what we do at the beginning of service. When we tell people to pray for one another, it's because it's biblical, New Testament biblical, right? For us to pray. Paul sets that example for us. So he tells them he's praying for them. This little small city, kind of Colossae, again, I said this last week, they were somewhat insignificant. It's weird that we even have a letter written directly to them. If Epaphras didn't show up, we wouldn't have a letter written to Colossae. All the other letters were written to big places. Galatia, Ephesus was massive. Romans was written to the Christians in Rome, which is massive. Colossae, small. And not too long after this, an earthquake wiped Colossae out. Right, and I don't want to get too far down that road, but it is interesting, that this little, that's why you don't hear anything about Colossae anymore today, but you hear about some of these other cities. So Paul cares about these people. He's, even though he's in prison, maybe facing death soon, all the struggles that he's faced before he got to prison, yet he still takes time to pray for someone else. What an example, what a lesson for us to learn. Then he goes on to say, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it also as it has also in all the world, that's as far as they know, as far as the Roman government can expand itself, the gospel has went out to them places by now. So he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. All these are little things, guys, that they're important for us in our Christian walk. Is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Paul does not say he's my servant or make anyone who's a proclaimer of the gospel less than him. He puts him on an even platform with him. He says, my fellow servant Epaphras, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Man, that is a key element in Paul's mind. He's writing his letter, and the things on the forefront of his mind is to let them know, hey, we're praying for you. Matt read a great quote by Spurgeon, and I love the back part of that quote. There's no kinder thing you can do for me than to pray for me. And Paul recognizes that there's actual power in that, that it's not just us saying words into the air, but God hears our prayers. Paul knows that. If he's praying for these people, there's power in it. There is power in the prayer of and we all know the verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? There's power in the way we pray. And so Paul makes it plain again. He says, since the day we heard of this faith and love and hope that you have, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled. Here's what Paul desires for the church, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, one of the things that was creeping in, and we'll talk about this, we'll talk about philosophy, the Greeks loved knowledge. The person who had the most knowledge was on the highest on their cultural scales, right? So knowledge was important for them, and Paul's kind of bringing it back to Christian knowledge, right? What do we want knowledge in? Worldly things, okay. It's not going to value anything. It's not going to increase any value in your life. But what you do need to increase in is godly knowledge. How can I know him better? The more I know him and how much he loves me, how much he cares for me, then I'll be strengthened. So he says, increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. In other words, all of these things that will come to us is because of his glorious power working in us. So God receives glory. For all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, past tense, believer. Listen, this is you. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is a mouthful, and it's almost all like kind of one sentence, right? You don't see a lot of periods in there. There's a lot of commas, right? But it is a masterclass. Every detail of the Christian life is listed in this introduction of Paul's letter, letting them know that this is what the true gospel is. This is what a true Christian's life should look like, right? That it should desire to walk worthy of the calling that we've been given. If we are associated with Christ as Christians, then we should talk as Christ talks. We should act as Christ acts. We should love as Christ loves and forgive as Christ forgives, to walk worthy of this calling that we've been given. But we can't do that unless we increase in the knowledge of His will. Right, and so I know that's a lot, and we'll pick apart some of it based on the amount of time that we have. But I encourage you, man, if you know, maybe you haven't read that, maybe you have, you know, just read through that a couple times this week, and everything that the Christian life calls for is laid out in this introduction. And I would ask you to really challenge yourself. This is how Paul puts it: examine yourself to see that you be in the faith. If you know, anybody can profess the name of Christ. Anybody can say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, right? But when we're called to examine ourselves, what does that mean? In what way? You read something like this and you ask yourself, am I truly in the faith? Am I truly a believer in Jesus? Does these things matter to me, right? Or do I go through my daily life as, you know, like I'll come and I'll read that and that's cool and I'll hug some necks on Sunday and you know, it sounds good, but it doesn't really matter to me on Monday or Tuesday, right? That's where we have to really dissect whether or not, examine yourself to see that you be in the faith, to see that this stuff actually matters. And if I'm not walking in some of this, what do I need to change? And then the moment you recognize that, don't start trying to do it yourself. If you recognize you're not in some of that, right, start by prayer. Lord, I recognize that you, Paul says, according to the Spirit, right, that this is what a Christian life should look like. And I recognize that I'm falling short in these areas. Lord, I need you to help me. And the Bible says that we will be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. So His power will begin to work in us and change us into this type Christian. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens with prayer and diligence and continuing to seek God, and it has to matter to you. Make your calling and election sure is what Peter said. Make sure of it that these things matter to you. I want to talk a little bit. I want to spend a little bit of time on the faith, hope, and love. If they're tripods of our Christian belief, then we need to try to make sure that we get them right. Right? What does he mean? Is it just a generalized faith? Is it just, you know, this person over here has faith in something, and then this person has faith in someone? Does it matter as long as the person has faith? Can't they just get to heaven and everybody's just going to be a better person? Well, the Bible doesn't allow for things like that. When Jesus makes claims that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him, that is a claim that says that all these other ways won't work. It's a claim that says that I am the only way. Well, culture today, culture in Paul's day, would probably say, well, that's just bigoted. You can't just claim that that's the only way when there's so many different ways. And we say, we aren't claiming it. If we believe in Jesus, He's the one who claimed it. And your children, teenagers, I get it, you know, different people, different ages, you know, they're going to argue and say, oh, well, you're being this and you're being that. And they're going to come up with all these names. But as Christians, we point to what Jesus said. And what Jesus said trumps what everybody else says. We can't control it. It ain't our call. It's Christ's call. So maybe there's 10 different ways to heaven in your mind, but if we're believers in Jesus, we have to take a stand. We can't just say, well, it doesn't matter if I tell them this or that. If you believe in Jesus, it matters. And Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, right? That is, there are many a ways, right? Right? But Jesus said, I am the way. And no man can come to the Father or get to heaven except through me. So we may want to try to be nice and gentle towards people, and you know, we don't want to offend. And guys, but as Christians, this is what we're called to believe a particular way, one specific way to heaven. And it is through Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to talk about, faith first, right? And let me show you where Paul uses this terminology. Some of you know this. Some of you got it on a picture hanging on your wall or whatever, you know. But it's a theme that he kind of uses all throughout, and it's in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the chapter that deals with love. Paul says, and now abide. Or now remains is how it says in some translations. But what remains is faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Not just any love. Agape love. God's love. Self-sacrificial love. That is one of the legs on the tripod of Christianity. Is agape love. We'll talk about that one in a minute. So let's go back to Colossians real quick. And we're going to look at these. First, so this is where I got it from. I know that was a long thing that Paul read. But if you go back up to verse 4, it says this. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So Paul, he's laying out some groundwork for the rest of the letter. Get this right. All that counterfeit heresy stuff, we'll discuss it. But I need to make sure that you understand what faith, hope, and love is. So the faith part, we just mentioned, it's not many faiths, it's one faith. The faith, once delivered to the saints. That's how Jude puts it. It's not a faith, the faith that changes as time goes. It is one faith that was delivered from Christ to the apostles and from the apostles to the churches. One faith that trickled down from Christ, that we believe in Him, that our faith is grounded in Him, in the person of Christ. Not just, I have faith. I know why we say that sometimes, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but I'm going to ask you to like think about what you're saying. What faith? What do you mean by faith? Do you have faith in the person of Jesus? Because that's the faith that saves. Any faith outside of faith in the person of the Lordship, the Savior Jesus, any faith outside of Him is not true faith. It's not saving faith. It can be a dead faith. That's how James puts it. James makes a distinction between two types of faiths. James says there's a living faith, a faith that saves, a faith that has works that are produced from the faith. But then there's a dead faith, a faith where there's no life change, no giving glory to God, no desire to read His word. And that's a dangerous faith. It's a faith that sits on the fence between the world and heaven. And and I've said this before, but I believe this. You sit on that fence long enough, you're going to realize that the devil owns the fence. He owns it. You think that you're straddling between both, but that place that you're straddling at is the devil's. And so we have to get on the side of light. We've been delivered from that place of darkness. And we have to believe that. We have to have faith in Christ. We have to know that He is who He says He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Right? Without that faith, it's impossible to please God, is what Hebrews says. So what type of faith pleases God? The type of faith that believes that He is who He says He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We must have that type of faith in that person. I believe some stuff. Believe what? We have to think it out. It matters. It matters too much. And that's why Paul's writing in this letter to them. Before them heresies creep in, make sure you know who you believe in. And I'll give you a couple of verses of why it's important. We know John 3:16, but I'm going to read it. I don't know the last time I pulled John 3:16 to put in a sermon, but now's a good time because I need you to think about what is being said. For God so loved the world. So what am I supposed to believe in? What is it that I'm supposed to have faith in that is one of the legs of the tripods? I have to believe that God so loved me that He, God, gave His only Son, His only begotten Son, His offspring, His exact image, right? That God gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, trusts Him as Lord, trusts Him as Savior, not shows up to church, not reads their Bible every now and then, not maybe throws up a prayer on the way out the door, right? You know, all that can be, you know, we can talk all that out, whatever. But I need to know, do we believe that Jesus is Lord? Do we believe that He's Savior? Do I believe that God loved us enough that He sent His Son Jesus to die, right? That whoever believes in Him, trusts Him, follows Him, desires Him above all else, right? That's what it means when the Bible says believe, that we truly believe who He is. In Him should not perish, meaning we will not perish. Ultimately, on this earth, death. But ultimately, the person who believes this will never die, but have eternal life is the promise, right? Do I believe that? Does that shape my Mondays? Does that shape my Tuesdays? Does that shape how I talk to people? Does that shape how I deal with my enemies? Does that shape how I handle my anger problem? Again, none of us are perfect. So obviously we all have little things that need to be shaped, right? But they need to be shaped while grounded in this faith. And it's not a blind faith. It's not, a lot of atheists will say, oh, you guys just believe in something you can't see. There is evidence of God. There is evidence of the person of Jesus living on this earth. We're not going to get into those now, but there are tons of evidences to prove God's existence, to prove that Jesus actually lived, died on a cross, rose from the grave. We have evidence of that. So our faith is in something substantial, right? And then next part of that verse, I just always like to throw it on because it's important as 3:16 is. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not what we have faith in. God already sent the law through Moses. The law was meant to bring us to our knees. The law was meant to condemn us, to show us that we are sinners. He didn't send another Moses. He sent Jesus, the Savior. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through this Savior, we might be saved. That is who we believe in. That is who, and that's who I pray that each of us are thinking about throughout the week, that Jesus is everything to us. We believe in Him. He's sufficient. He alone, without adding anything to Him, is sufficient to give me eternal life. He's sufficient to give you eternal life. Yeah, but don't I this and that, and I need to, well, what about these people and that? Well, they say this over here. What does the Bible say? That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That needs to be one of the legs of your tripod. So, That's one. Let me tell you another one. This is Peter talking when he's dealing with faith. How important is faith? The right kind of faith. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. In what? Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's in commas. So we're not greatly rejoicing over the trials. He's saying, look, you've been grieved by trials. I know that, Peter's arguing. But greatly rejoice, next verse, that the genuineness, the realness, not fakeness, but the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. Sometimes, you know, we read fast and, you know, and I get it, you know, there's not a comma there. Why would I pause, right? But stop for a minute. How valuable is gold to you? And we're in church, I know, be honest. It's okay. Yeah, there is some, obviously, right? We need money to live, and all of us do. But the way that we view, like a pile of gold, do we view at the genuineness of our faith as being much more valuable than that pile of gold? And maybe not. Maybe we're not there yet. Maybe we haven't thought of it that way. But I encourage you to consider it that way. Even though your faith is being tested by trials and tribulations, the genuineness, the realness of your faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because the gold perishes. That gold will be gone one day. But the genuineness of your faith has an eternal value that cannot be measured. And man, I want us, Paul wanted the Colossae Christians to know this. I want us to know this. I want us to war with it. Think it out. Does it matter? Is my faith genuine? Is it real faith? And if not, Lord, help me. Help me to recognize that my faith is not where I need it to be. And then give me the power and the strength to get it to that place. I've got to change. I need something to change in my life. And I need it to start with the genuineness of my faith. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, we have not seen him with our own eyes. But faith is something that we do not see, right? It's something we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Doesn't mean there's not evidence for Christ. There's tons of evidence, but we personally, we haven't seen him, but can we love him because of faith? We read this word, we believe it to be true, it becomes real to us, and then we love him as a result of that faith. Does that make sense? That's the argument Peter's making. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we also believe that he's done what he says he was going to do. When Jesus went to that cross, he purchased your soul. He bought your soul so that he could have it eternally in heaven with him. And he didn't buy it with silver and gold, but he bought it with his precious own blood. And so when we believe that, we think about that, we recognize that we can love him because he first loved us. We recognize that we have hope because there is the salvation of our souls when all this is done. And how do we get there? Is it by doing better? Is it by, you know, following these perfect commands perfectly? No, it's by believing that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's done what he says he was going to do. So faith is, it's paramount for our belief. Love. If love is one of the tripod legs, mean, we've talked about how faith produces love. That's kind of how he used it at the beginning of Colossians. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, some of us, and you know, all of these should be equal, right? But some of us, we can get behind the faith, but we struggle when it comes to the love. And I want us to make sure that we've got a good balance of our tripod, right? That if it's holding up this, you know, say it was holding up a camera or whatever, you know, if one of the legs is shorter than the other, you're going to have a jacked up picture, right? And so we need to make sure that, yes, our faith, we know what we believe, we know who Christ is, but we also need to ask ourselves, do we love? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Stop there, think. So where did love come from? Why do we even love in the first place? How come I love my wife? Or you may love your husband, or you love your kids, or you love people in the church. Where does it come from? Where does the ability to love? How do we even know what love is? It's of God, for God is love. And that's why it's important to God. Jesus said, people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, because of your love for one another. I don't have time to go through all the verses that talk about how important love is. You know most of them, but I do want you to see the weightiness of it. Like if we leave here with an idea of the weightiness of it, maybe that'll maybe challenge us a little bit. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves sacrificially, right, gives of themselves, puts others above themselves, helps those in need, tries to be a peacemaker rather than someone who causes strife, right? These are New Testament teachings. I mean, today's world, you know, the peacemaker gets made fun of. It's the person who, you know, snaps back and says something cool, and it's like, oh, they got him, this and that, and it starts this big argument. But the Bible says that blessed are the peacemakers, right? And so, you know, that's part of loving one another. Even if I don't agree with somebody else, can I love them? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, John could not be more blunt. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So when we're talking about love, we're not just talking about it in the general sense again, just like we wouldn't say in faith in the general sense. We're not talking about love in the general sense that the world says it. We're talking about a love that proves whether or not, and this, guys, this should be at the heart of every one of us, it proves whether or not we know God. You cannot say, I know God, yet do not love. For how can you love someone you haven't seen when you can't love someone that you can see? That's an argument John makes, right? And so as Christians, faith, yes, important, right? That's how we're saved, by what we believe, by who we believe in. We're saved by that. But that saving faith should, if we're truly born again, produce in us love. And if we're lacking in love, what do we do? Do we go out and try to be more loving? Eventually, first thing you do is pray about it. You go to God. Say, God, I'm struggling in love. And you know what God will do? I really believe this. It's not like he's going to just sprinkle dust on you and you just turn into somebody who loves, right? I mean, that would be ideal, because then we wouldn't have to go through anything. But what he does is he'll put us through situations. I really believe this. Where we have to rely on his love for us. He'll put us in predicaments and trials and things to where we question whether or not God even loves us. But then we come out of it with a better revelation of God's love for us, And then how could we not go out and love? Right? I believe that the people who struggle to love the way that God says love struggle to realize how much God loves them in spite of themselves, not because of yourself. None of us are loved because we've done something good. We're loved in spite of what we've done bad. That God still, because his heart is massive and he loves us greatly, right? That he shows favor and forgiveness and kindness and all these things, right? Which we in turn, when we have a revelation of how good God's love is towards us, that we're able to go out and love and forgive the way that God says. So, just something for, you know, the other leg. And then lastly, I want to go over this one. Hope. This one kind of gets left out, you know, because we feel like it's just like a cherry on top, but it's not. New Testament even says that we're saved by hope. Not in the salvation sense that we're saved by grace through faith, but it brings a certain, a light goes off in our life, right? That that we have something to look forward to in the future. Guys, hope is hard when you're going, like maybe you got a bad report from a doctor, or maybe you're struggling with a sin that you can't seem to overcome and you get depressed and or whatever it is. Or maybe, you know, the financial burden is hard, or, you know, you've lost a loved one, or whatever it is. It's so hard sometimes to find hope in those dark moments. But that's where we have to turn our attention, right, from ourselves and from the things of the world, and think about the hope that only comes from heaven. And that's not easy, but that's where your answer will be. That's going to be the thing that will propel you out of the darkness you may feel for whatever reason you might be in it. I found this article that I was reading, and it's about a book that was written. A guy's like going through, like, you know, different types of hopes. And he's a big fan of Lord of the Rings, which I am as well. And I don't know if you know that. I'm not going to get too deep into it. But Lord of the Rings has some, even though that's, you know, hobbits and wizards and stuff. If you've ever read the book, it's a great book. And it's written by a Christian man. And a lot of those things are allegories, or they're symbolism for God and for love. And you got this ring that is a burden like sin. And it has to be destroyed in Mount Doom. And that's a place of evil and wickedness. And I'm not going to explain the whole book. Maybe you've seen the movies. But there is a particular part towards the end of their journey where Frodo and Sam are carrying this ring, and they are surrounded by nothing but doom and destruction. And it's a sad time. There's no hope for them. And they have this mission, and only they can do it. They have to get rid of this ring that's bringing evil in the world. And so the guy in this article, and I'm going to share this with you, he's talking about the differences between ordinary hope, right, which is based on, like, you know, I hope, maybe, you know, good odds or something like that. I'll read it to you. And then the other one is a deep hope. And a deep hope is the one that we're going to focus on. It says, ordinary hope is often rooted in calculation, a bet on good odds. It's the hope that arises when success is still a possibility, no matter how unlikely. Like, we all have those kind of hopes. Like, man, I hope this day gets better. I hope this thing changes. I hope so-and-so gets set, right? It's just kind of, you're just kind of basing it on, you know, probability, and hopefully it does happen. But deep hope is different. It's the kind of hope that arises after ordinary hope dies. It's hope against hope. G.K. Chesterton said it exists only in earthquakes and eclipses. It's that type of hope where everything's falling apart. It's all darkness. I don't have any outs. There is no chance of anything good happening. So I don't have any hope that it's going to get better. All, and I'm going to keep reading because there's a beautiful symbolism he does here. He said it's a confidence not grounded in statistics or circumstances, But in the underlying order of things, it is the conviction that life will ultimately triumph over death, and it's good and right to desire and will the good. Ordinary hope may come and go, depending on the circumstances or what we think the chances may be. But deep hope is heavy, so heavy it can make the heart light. To illustrate this kind of hope, he turns to a memorable scene in The Lord of the Rings. Frodo and Sam are deep in Mordor, drawing closer to the heart of evil. All the last bits of ordinary hope are gone. Frodo is asleep, Sam is keeping watch, and in that moment of utter despair, something catches Sam's eye. This is how it reads in the book. There, peering among the cloud, above the dark, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing, that there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. He tells us that Tolkien is, he couldn't read this part of his book without weeping. In case you, that was a little wordy, the imagery is this place full of darkness, and Sam, there's no hope, there's utter despair, and he looks up and he sees something that's not within his reach. He sees the twinkling of a little star, and it reminds him that there's something greater than the trial that he's facing right now. That is what hope is. And for us, it's not just the twinkling of the star. It's when all else is dark and all else is gloomy, and I mean like gloomy, like total despair, and we have that quick little twinkle of the idea of heaven. It's far beyond our reach right now, but that little twinkle will be the thing that gets you through that time of utter despair. I'm going to go through this life, yes, and there's going to be total dark times. I may not even make it out of the dark times before I pass on from this earth. I may be surrounded. That's how Sam was feeling at this time. I'm surrounded by this. I don't care. There's no getting out of it. But what does give me hope is what's to come after. And guys, as Christians, we need to be reminded constantly that, yes, this life stinks sometimes. And yes, there is going to be heartache and trouble and sadness and sickness. But ultimately, there's a twinkle. Ultimately, heaven is eternal. Ultimately, we'll be in a place where there's no more sadness and there's no more sickness and no more sin, no more despair, but full of joy and hope, golden streets and pearly gates, and we're in the same place as Jesus is, where we get to see him face to face finally, where we're not even having to just believe by faith anymore, but he's actually there, the one who saved us, who bled for us, who died for our sins. That's what we're talking about when we say hope. Right there, of course, there's ordinary hope that gets us through certain days, but this is a deep hope. There's nothing on this earth that's going to fix the despair that the eternal hope can truly fix. Does that make sense for everybody? Yes? Romans 15:13 says this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I really feel like this is kind of the you know, faith and love. We know him. We those guys. We've thought about them. We read about them. They come to our mind. But maybe hope just kind of gets left out sometimes. But it's something that the Spirit of God wants you to abound in, to be fully aware of what's to come. It doesn't mean that we can't hope for things now. But again, sometimes that hope's not going to cure, just the hope of getting something here, right? But the hope that will cure everything is abounding in the hope that eternal life awaits right? And so I want us to be fully aware of that. I have one more verse for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25. This is the verse I was talking about. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen, if we could always just see it, there would be no place for hope, right? For why does one still hope for what he sees? So he's obviously saying the hope that will save us, that will bring us comfort in dark times, is a hope of something that we cannot see yet, right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It allows us to make it through the darkest times. Could you imagine? I mean, you know, maybe growing up in Christianity, but like, what if there was nothing after we died? Like, you ever think about that? Like, what if? Like, this would, it wouldn't be that sweet of a thing, right? I mean, Christianity, I'm okay. I mean, it's good. I mean, we get together and we get to live 80 to 100 years, you know, Lord willing, and then that's it. But that ain't how God set it up. He set it up to where while we live here temporarily for this little bit of time, we have something to look forward to. And if we're aware of that, it'll keep us, our eyes fixed on him. It'll keep us in love with him. It'll make us wonder whether or not we're walking this thing out the way that we're supposed to. We should cherish that thing that is laid up for us in heaven. Cherish it and use it. Let it be real to you. We'll talk a little bit more next week, about the next part there. But let me just close with this. He says in 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And Paul writes to these Christians, he doesn't even know, the forgiveness of sins. Man, it's such a direct thing to say to people you don't know. He's not confident in those Christians that he's writing to. For him to be able to say your sins are forgiven, he's not confident that they're living well enough for their sins to be forgiven. For him to write that, he has to be confident in what Christ did on the cross. He has to be confident that what Jesus did was totally enough to be able to say to Christians that he don't know, that are, you know, some of them are still in sin, some of them are still struggling with sin, some of them may have overcame some sins, but he writes to all of them equally that because of Jesus' blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins to them. Guys, that's the same to us. Like some of us maybe, like we need to be reminded, and the joy that comes along with knowing our sins are forgiven, it will draw us closer to God. It'll make us fall in love with him more. I've used this illustration before, but it makes sense to me in my brain. You know, we owe God a debt. We've sinned against him. All of us do. And the wages or the payment of sin is death. Eternal death, but we've just been talking about hope of eternal life, right? And so I used the illustration with the bank, you know. It's like when the bank, you know, when you owe the bank money and you owe them a debt, they're going to call and bother you. And do you know what you do whenever you get those phone calls? I know what I do, right? I mean, yeah, you screen them and you try to hide from them. And, you know, because you owe this mighty debt that you can't pay. It's like, man, I owe this. And so what do? You avoid the bank, right? And because the debt is so great. But then, so you get a message, an email or something that you can read, and it says, hey, you won't believe this, but yes, you owed us, you know, let's just put a crazy number out there, you owed us $2 million. Well, you won't believe this, but somebody full of kindness and full of compassion came into the bank and paid your $2 million debt. And not only that, they paid your $2 million, but they also put in another $10 million in case you accrued any more debt. And then when the bank calls or you're walking by the bank next time, you know, you'll answer with the, yeah, hey, how you doing? You get to know them, right? You high-five the manager on the way in. You're joyful. You're not avoiding them anymore, right? But it's if we could understand how forgiven we are, we would not avoid God. We would high-five him. We would recognize that Jesus paid our debt in full. So when these Christians in Colossae are reading that letter, it's like, man, full forgiveness of sins? Of course they abounded in joy and hope and love and all of those things. Amen? All right, we'll talk about more next week. Let's stand up and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We know how guilty we are before you. We know the debt that we've accrued, Lord. And we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. We thank you that you're loving. We thank you that you give us hope, that you give us love. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to make sure that we believe in you as Lord and Savior. Give us grace and more grace, Lord. We need it. We thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys. Oh, don't forget, 5 minutes. We're meeting in here in 5 minutes. Get your kids. Use the bathroom. 5 minutes. We're meeting back in here for the meeting. Thanks, dude.
I'll find a way to praise you. Bottom.